Would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning we're going to do a responsive reading to our text, Psalm 126. So I'll read the first part in italics, and I'd like to invite everyone to read the parts that follow in bold. Let's read this together, Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion,
we were like those who dream.
Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Then they said among the nations,
"The Lord has done great things for us."
The Lord has done great things for us.
We are glad.
Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Those who sow in tears
will reap with shouts of joy.
He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, this is God's word. Please be seated.
Good morning. Would help if I put this on. As I was looking at this text, I was reminded of a story that I heard several years ago, and it seemed very relevant to where we're going this morning. So I'm going to situate it right here in Dallas so it feels like it belongs to us, okay? So this guy was walking along White Rock Lake, enjoying the animals and the birds and the geese and dodging the presents the animals leave on the trail and the occasional mad biker. And he comes across a cage sitting by the side of the water. And he looks at it and he sees movement and he gets closer and he sees there are three red-eared sliders in there, these little water turtles. I thought that was interesting. He didn't want to touch it in case it was the park service. And he walked around and he did another lap. So for those of you who walk White Rock Lake, you know that's a big commitment to walk that lap. He makes it back around and now there's a woman sitting there next to the cage, sitting on a stump. And there's about four or five of those turtles in there now. And she's reaching in, and she pulled out a turtle, and she has a toothbrush and a cloth, and she's just scrubbing the turtle shell, painstakingly, going through all the lines, wiping it and cleaning it. And the guy said, What are you doing? And she explained that in the lake, there's different algae and bacteria and things that grow, and turtles, as we know, are not the fastest of critters, and it grows on their shell. And this, over time, slows them down, and it also can make them susceptible to different kind of infections and diseases. So she's going through and she's cleaning the shells of these red-ear sliders so that they can be happier and healthier and enjoy White Rock Lake. And the guy thought, well, that's great, but it's a pretty big lake. And she smiled and she nodded and said, yeah, I've been doing this for a few years. He said, you know, it's not the only lake in the DFW area or really in the United States. Those sliders are everywhere. So is that true in all the lakes that the algae comes on their shells and creates these problems? And she said, yeah, it's a problem. So why do you bother? I mean, there are thousands of lakes in Minnesota alone, let alone in the entire country. And you're sitting here in Dallas, Texas, with five turtles in front of you, with a toothbrush. Why are you doing this? What difference does it make? And she smiled, and she finished up this turtle, and she set it down, and it skated right into the water. And she said it made all the difference in the world to that one. When we look at the psalm this morning, one of the questions we might ask when we're done is, what difference do I make? What difference can one person make? In the big scheme of things, when we consider all the brokenness and sadness and tragedy that's in the world, what difference can one person make? Well, let's open up. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Psalm 126, what we just read as a church together, which is the way this psalm would have been read throughout history. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's a beautiful sentence. And the translators, imagine as people have different translations in the pews, you see some different things other than when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. That's because the Hebrew is, on the face of it, a little confusing. But let me read to you kind of a brute, literal Hebrew translation of that first verse and see if maybe it's not as confusing as it sounds. When the Lord turned the turning of Zion, we were like those who dream. So, restored the fortunes, they made that move because, well, when the Lord returned the captives of Zion back home. So that's the restored the fortunes of Zion, returning the people back home, restoring those. But that phrase, when the Lord turned the turning, we were like those who dream. Now, I was asking Lisa for help in a story to illustrate this picture that I have in my mind of what is there. And she said, well, you could tell the story of when I was going around the house, signing to my girls, desperately looking for my cell phone. And she was anxious and worried, and she couldn't find, you know, phone withdrawal. We've all been there. And she, until it took the girls that moment of reorientation. Mom, you are talking on your phone. And then she saw it, and all was well in the world. You know, the picture I have in my mind is a child who is hysterical, crying because they don't have what they want, whether it be a parent, whether it be a stuffed animal. They're just hysterical, and the parent is, it's right there. It's in the room, and you're just so... And you take your hands and you turn the child's head until they see it. When the Lord turned the turning, we were like those who dream. Look at the nation of Israel. What is the history of the people of God? God says, walk this path to obey me, to love me, to give me glory. And Israel says, okay. And Lord restores them. Okay. The Lord turns the turning, and there's that moment when the Lord turns the turning, and they see. They see what it is God has been turning them to the whole time, and we were like those who dream. There it is. This can't be real. This is like a dream. This is the business that God is in. Last week, when we were in Psalm 80, we lit the candle of hope. And the undergirding theme of that psalm was repentance and hope. We are a nation who has turned away, and we need you to turn us, O God. And this morning, as we look at Psalm 126, we see a slightly different emphasis. From hope to joy. But still, we're turning. But what does God do? When the Lord turned the turning, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. It's as though you're stunned. We were like those who dream. And then you realize it's not a dream. And you just can't stop yourself from smiling, the laughter, the joy. This is reality. This is what God has been turning us towards. And we keep turning away, but this is the beauty that God keeps turning us towards. And they're overcome. This expression is repeated 3 times in this psalm. Shouts of joy. This isn't merely a joyful heart is good medicine. This is a joy that is so overwhelming, it can't help but bubble out. This is that kind of joy. So great of a restoration of fortune, so great a turning of the turning, that they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. In the context of this psalm, we're looking at what is likely one of the restorations from Babylonian captivity back to Zion, back home. And the nations look and see what God has done in the lives of the children of Israel. And the unbelieving nations look and see, wow, God has done great things for them. But then the next verse, the pronoun changes. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The Lord has done great things for them. How many times have you heard the story of a friend or a family member or a coworker who had some significant medical issue, an inoperable tumor, something that was not responding to conventional treatment, and the doctors are saying, well, we're going to have to do something more aggressive. Come back in 2 months, we're going to measure what the levels are, and we'll see how we're going to move forward from there. And it doesn't happen often enough, but we hear the stories, don't we? That they return, and they do the scan, and the doctor says, something's wrong. We need to do the scan again, maybe on a different machine. And they do the scan again, and it's gone. The tumor is gone. This sickness that was so aggressive that it wasn't responding to any sort of conventional treatment and was likely going to be the death of you. And the unbelieving physicians have to say, I don't know what happened. I don't know if there's a God or not, but if there is, he has done great things for you. That's the picture. Something so great that the nations look at what God is doing for the people of Israel. Their God has done great things for them. And then Israel acknowledges, yes, he has done great things for us, and we are glad. The tone of the psalm shifts at this point. Verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So the first two verses, the psalmist, the people of Israel are looking back. They're looking back at the past, the faithfulness of God. Look at what God has done in the restoration of the Babylonian captives. But now we are a nation who is in need of restoration again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The streams, these are the wadis in the desert. They have no water in them. These are dry riverbeds. And the Negev region is a very dry area. And so when water comes, it comes from the mountains. It comes when there is a great, I don't know, weather thing, a majig. Any meteorologists in the congregation this morning? It comes when there is an overflow of water streaming down from the mountains. And I was reading one commentator talking about seeing the Negev being overcome with water, and it's powerful enough to wash buses off the road. So it's dry. It's dry. It doesn't look like there's been water there in years, but when the water comes, it comes powerfully. And so the psalmist is looking towards those who are still in captivity in Babylon. He's looking at the road from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it's dry. Where are the children of Israel? Where are the people of God? Restore our fortunes, O God, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. There it is again. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He who goes out, the grammar there is, it's he who goes forth continually. It's he who is going and going with weeping continually. This is the one who bears the seed for sowing that shall come home with shouts of joy. This is a nation. Just put yourself in their shoes. Who has been through so much suffering, enslavement, imprisonment, captivities, freedom, captivity again, freedom, captivity again. This is that nation. And now there are those who the Lord has turned their eyes and they've seen the beauty of what it is God is pointing them towards. And they're looking at the road from Babylon, the other captives. Well, where are they? Where are they? This is beautiful. There's a lot of work. If we keep walking down this road, it's going to take a lot of work. And we need more people to come to see this, to wake up from the dream and see the beauty of what God has for them. And it's dry. They're not there. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home. Perseverance will bring forth a harvest. And you look at the character of the work, right? It doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Those who sow in tears, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. If you think about it, this is an agrarian society, so agricultural metaphors are being used. As challenges and hardships increase, perseverance has to increase. If perseverance doesn't increase, everything just stops. You know, we think about farming now, and I don't want to put any sort of everything is easy for farmers now. That's not the case at all. Farming is a hard slog and a noble calling. But it's different now than it was then. Now we have bags of seeds from Cargill that we can plant. Then that pouch of seeds was their fortune, and they had to surrender it to the earth, not knowing, because Scripture and science is clear. We're good at doing that bit, but what happens next is out of our hands. God is the one who grants the harvest. So they're sowing their seeds, and it's a movement of faith. And if there are challenges and hardships along the way, when the harvest comes in, how much greater is the joy? How much greater is the celebration? These shouts of joy, that they're not just bringing in a great harvest. They're bringing in a harvest so great that that involuntary expression of joy comes forth out of them. So this psalm is a lament. It's the nation crying out to God. But do you see the beauty in this cry? Is a beauty of saying, hey, this is what God has done for us in the past. And this is where we are right now. We're in a place where the nations have in the past said God has done great things for them. And we remember that, yes, God has done great things for us. And now we're praying, God, restore our fortunes again. Do great things for us again. And we know. We know because of the character of God, because of what he has done in the past, our God is faithful. And we have work ahead of us. It is going to be hard to restore Zion back to what it once was. But we will sow in tears, but we will reap with joy because God is faithful. So what does this have to do with Advent and Christmas? Good question. I just really like the psalm. And so I thought, no. All of this context... For the ancient Israelite believer, I want you to take now a transparency sheet and lay it on top of that in your mind. All of it stays. All of it stands. But now we can see how this psalm is speaking to us, is speaking to the church, is speaking to those who have been saved by grace through faith. This psalm has a message for us. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when the Lord turned the turning, the language of captive and captivity is used an awful lot. When the Lord turned the captives so that they might see. I'm going to fast forward to Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Paul is talking about sin and the struggle with sin that he experiences day in, day out. But I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So now instead of looking at God telling the nation of Israel, this is what you're supposed to do to honor me, to worship me, to serve me, to love me, to be in my blessing, and the nation keeps turning. Picture your own life for a moment. Before you knew the Savior and after you knew the Savior. Don't we turn? This is the way to live a life that gives glory to God, that makes Christ known, that serves others, that's sacrificial. But I want to satisfy myself. I want to do what I want to do and what gives me pleasure. And the Holy Spirit works, convicts, causes us to repent and turn and walk towards God again. And then something else comes up. Is that just me? When I read this passage, when the Lord turns the turning, it just spoke to me at such a deep level. We are a people that, despite what God has done, knowing better, often say, "Hold on, God. Yes, you are my God, but for just a second, I want to be my God. I want to put myself first. I want to do what I want to do." When the Lord turns the turning, and when we reflect on the beauty of the hope that we have in the gospel that we talked about last week, how can we not have joy? How can we not think, despite who I am, despite what I've done, I've been given a gift that I can't even begin to dream of. We are like dreamers. The Apostle John, the great evangelist in the book of Revelation, as he's describing what God is showing him through the Spirit, he consistently is saying things like, "And so I saw something that was like this." He couldn't describe it because it was beyond words, and so he did his best to describe it. "We were like those in a dream. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things for them." I think of my own story, which I've shared here before. But I received a message not too long ago on Facebook, the Great Equalizer, from someone who knew me before. Jesus saved me when I was in my late 20s. And the time leading up to that point was not good. And I hurt and wounded people, and the people who knew me back then knew a certain version of me. My sister came to visit a couple of weeks ago, and she said, "You really have an amazing family," which in light of where I've been and what I've done and how I've lived, that is the nations looking and saying, "God has done great things for you. God has done things for me, for all of us, that boggle the mind." The language of dreams and dreaming, it brings to mind what you read in Acts, and when in quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I," this is God speaking, "will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." There will come a day when the Spirit will come and dreams and visions that are hard to put into words, because the Lord is in the business of turning the turning. And then we turn to Luke. We heard this a few times during the series on the parables from Luke. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the God's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So what does Psalm 126 have to do with Advent? Well, the present is a tricky thing. The present is fleeting. Now, the past, we have knowledge of the past. And because of what God has revealed to us through his word and through his church and through his people and by the testimony of his Spirit, we have hope for the future. Where we live in the present is shaped by what we know of the past and what we hope of the future. Where we are right now is verses 3 and 4. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. You have done great things for us. And the greatest thing you have done for us is what gives me hope for what is coming. This is a psalm of anticipation. This is a psalm of hope and rejoicing. Those who have experienced the salvation that I'm talking about, the liberty from the captivity of sin, freedom from the law of sin and death, those who have experienced this great salvation will be like the psalmist. When we are reflecting well on what God has done in the past for us and what God will do for us in the future, we'll be filled to overflowing with a contagious joy. And now I'm saying this recognizing this is an ideal situation. Often I am not filled to overflowing with a contagious joy. But when we look at what he has done and what he has yet to do and what our hope and security is in him, with this joy should come a deep desire to share in this salvation. The task of the saved is to sow. Not to reap, but to sow. But what difference can one person make? I hear this, and I look at friends I know who are gifted evangelists, who just ooze the gospel with every conversation. And I think, well, that's not me. I can't do that. I'm too introverted. I'm too cowardly. I'm too shy. It's bigger than me. I can't do this on my own. I'm not enough to do this. Well, good. What did they say? The Lord has done great things for us. Not, we, the people of Israel, have done great things for us, and God has helped along the way. The Lord is the one who is in the business of doing great things. Lisa's reading a book right now by an author named Christine Kane. Is that right? And she tells the story about a man in South Africa who is in the sex trade industry. He is in the business of buying and selling and trafficking human beings. He has a daughter. His daughter grows up in this environment, and he sees his daughter entering into the family business, as it were, and she becomes an escort, a prostitute. Another guy comes along, shares the gospel with this South African man. He comes to faith. He shares the gospel with his daughter, and she gets set free from this destructive chain of life that she's on. And she's given a new hope and a new direction. And she comes to the U.S. and she gets an education. And she hears about a ministry called 821, wanted to get it right, 821 that reaches out and is a support line for women who are in the sex trade travesty and need help to get out. And so she's volunteering for 821 and she's manning the phones. A 41-year-old mother of two on the phone at 3 a.m., and she gets a call. She gets a call from a woman who managed to escape the house where she was being held against her will as a slave. And she said, "Help me. I need protection. I need legal help I've been smuggled here. And this woman on the phone gets an attorney, gets law enforcement to come alongside this woman who escaped that house so that she might be set free. And from what I understand now, she's gone on to a college education and she has a life of her own again. Christine Kane makes the point that ministry, life, is a relay. It's a relay race. It's not a marathon run by one person. Sound guys, forgive me for using a microphone as a baton. But it's a relay race. And we're called to do our part and then trust as we hand off the baton to who's next. And she said, imagine if anywhere along that line, if that guy didn't share the gospel with that father in South Africa, or if that father in South Africa didn't share the truth of who Jesus is with his daughter who was trapped in this destructive life pattern. If anywhere along the line, the baton drops, you think you might not be enough to make a difference? You're right. None of us are. God is the one who makes the difference. But God is the one who sets the captives free. And for reasons I can't fully understand, he uses us to accomplish his work. The saved are responsible for the sowing. We need to be willing to show up. We need to be willing to be used by God. Now, this captivity that we experience on the other side of the cross, it's different for many people. So the two questions I have for us as we leave is one, are you willing to carry the baton? Are you willing to risk it, to scrub the algae off of one shell? Are you willing to pass on faithfully what God has passed on to you? And the second question is, do the entanglements of fallen creation have too great of a hold on you? We're still often held captive. We're held captive to our own desires, our own ambition, our own lusts, our own perceptions of what we think other people expect us to be, so we try to be something other than who God created us to be. What holds you captive? What prevents you from picking up that baton and being faithful with little? The blessings of God are beyond description. We may not taste it here. We may not taste it until the sun comes again. But the blessings of God can't even begin to be described and should fill us with an insurmountable joy that drives us to live differently, to speak differently, to love differently. We need one another and the indwelling Spirit of God to help with that. None of us are created to be individuals. We're created to be a part of the body of Christ. So this morning, I personally need to reflect on how faithful am I in delivering the baton. Sometimes I feel like batons are being thrown at me, and I can only catch so many. But am I passing on any of them? The responsibility of the saved is to sow, not to reap. William Carey, one of the great missionaries of the 19th century, didn't see much fruit, 20th century, didn't see much fruit in his labor. I think one conversion. But the seeds that he planted in India blossomed, and the gospel spread because of the faithfulness of one man who persevered, who faithfully persevered, not seeing much fruit, but knowing what God had called him to do. Will you pray with me? God of justice, send your Spirit upon your people in their wilderness. Bring good news to the oppressed and all who live with the chains of debt. Bind up the brokenhearted and any who languish in the slavery of another's scheming or the exile of their own folly. Proclaim liberty to the captives and those who live under the shadow of fear, whether that be at home, at work, or in their own neighborhoods. Announce freedom to the prisoners and to all who are incarcerated by their own body or the works and travails of their own mind. Usher in the year of your favor and deliver your people from sin and guilt and addiction and shame. Provide for those who mourn, that they may have a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Show us your face, everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.